All right, it's going. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for providing for our state and our republic to be founded and sustained by the men that you appointed for it. Thank you for using them, however pure or impure their ideas and motives were, for our good, so that we can sit here today in such peace and freedom and prosperity. Thank you for this opportunity to consider what those men have left us as our heritage of ideas. Pray that you'll help us to understand them, make a good evaluation of them, of what's right in them and what's wrong in them. I pray that for these precious young people, you will use these understandings to help them do well in their generation. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. 1 Peter, if you please. Planning to say, we're going to work on Sam Houston again today. I'm going to say a little more than I did last time about his wife, third wife, and in keeping with that, we're going to read a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, and we want verses 1 through 6. Now, Alvin, being the only one here who is never, ever going to have the possibility of being a wife, we're going to skip you since there are 6 verses and 6 young ladies. So would the 6 of you young ladies, 1 verse each, please read us 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. Miss Camilla, would you start us, and then every young lady read us one verse.
Likewise, let the wives be subject to their husbands, that even they which obey not the word may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives.
While they behold your pure conversation, which is with fear.
Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel.
But let it be the hidden man of the heart, which consisteth in the incorruption of a meek and quiet spirit, which is before God a thing much set by. For even after this manner, in time past, did the holy women, which trusted in God, tire themselves and were subject to their husbands.
As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror.
Amen. And that will be something good to have in mind as we think about Sam Houston some more, and especially about his relationship with his third wife. Before we get to that, there is the matter of the quiz. What do you suppose the first question should be? In what century was President Sam Houston born? That's right, exactly. In what century was President Sam Houston born? It is very good whenever you have learned exactly when something happened in history. You know, if you know that it was at 11:33 and 30 seconds on May 7th, 2024, that something happened, that is good. It's best. But of course, you can't memorize and then keep in memory for the rest of your life every precise date of everything in history. So I think it's also good, not as good, but toward as good, it's still good if you can at least place things in the proper century, you know, kind of as a minimum, place things in the proper century so that, you know, when was Sam Houston born? Well, if you end up remembering that he was born in 1793, good. But if you can think to yourself, well, he was born, you know, in a certain century, To what century was that? Is the question. Question number two. In what war did Sam Houston serve in the Army under General Andrew Jackson? What war was it in which Sam Houston served in the Army under Andrew Jackson? What state was Sam Houston governor of in the late 1820s? Of what state was Sam Houston governor in the late 1820s? Question number four, what country was Sam Houston president of? Of what country was Sam Houston president? Question number five, when Sam Houston was governor of Texas in 1860, was he in favor of Texas seceding from the Union or staying in the Union? When Sam Houston was governor of Texas in 1860, was he in favor of Texas seceding from the Union or staying in the Union? Bonus question number one. In what year did Sam Houston profess faith in Christ and get baptized? I don't usually ask you exactly what year, but since this is a bonus question, you only get the bonus if you remember exactly what year. In what year did Sam Houston profess faith in Christ and get baptized? Bonus question number two. How many children did Sam Houston and Margaret Moffett Lee Houston have together? How many children did Sam Houston and his third wife, Margaret Moffett Lee Houston, have together? I'll give you a hint. It's more than one and less than 100. Fewer than 100. Okay, let's get the answers. The time of reckoning has come here. Number one. If he was born since he was born 1793, what century was that?
18th century.
What war? The War of 1812. Right, which was supposedly only 1812 to 1814, mm-hmm. but despite the fact that the peace treaty was concluded in 1814, the fighting still continued into 1815, including most famously the Battle of New Orleans. What state was Sam Houston governor of in the late 1820s?
Tennessee.
Mm-hmm. Texas later, but in the 1820s, Tennessee. What country was Sam Houston president of? Texas, or the Republic of Texas. Was Sam Houston in favor of secession or of staying in the Union?
Staying
in the Union. Mm-hmm. And in what year did he profess faith in Christ and get baptized?
1854.
Congratulations. How about that? Just a second. As a mnemonic, what year did Texas become a state? 1845. Switch those two numbers. And what year did Sam Houston get baptized? 1854. That might stay with you forever. How many children do they have?
Eight.
Mm-hmm. I do believe that last time I was neglectful regarding the excerpts to memorize and we're having you all recite them. So let's have a go at some of these. Who's looking the most guilty around here? Just kidding. All right, Audrey, you get to go first. Would you please give us the George Washington quotation?
In 1783, George Washington, later to be the first president of the United States, under our present constitution, wrote to every state governor. Yom Bakiyomnex. And now I do my earnest prayer that God would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. With that, in humble imitation of his example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation.
Mm-hmm. Now, you know, Leva put me up to this. She said I should call on Audrey to do the George Washington one. So, what were we hearing there?
Yom, now, Fakio, I make mea prex, my prayer.
So that's Latin. Wow, neat. Cool.
I almost started to switch to Greek, but
well, neat. Okay. That's all of that for this time, but two times from now, we'll get back to this, so don't neglect to practice and keep going on that. Back to Sam Houston and the address that we're studying. I'm going to mention again fewer of the points of his history, okay? So I'm not going to say anything here that I didn't already tell you last time. I'm just going to go back over it, except I'm going to tell you a little bit more that I've learned about his wife. Okay, so he was the first and third president of Texas, of the Republic of Texas. He entered Texas 1832 by crossing the Red River from what's now Oklahoma. What year was our war for independence from Mexico? 1836. And he was the commander of our army and won that war against Mexico. And then that same year, 1836, he was elected our first president. 1841, he was elected president again. But now I have learned where to put his marriage. Remember last time I realized I had something wrong in my notes? 1840. I had accidentally put in my notes 1847, but the 47 came from at age 47. And somehow in my typing, I didn't concentrate and got that wrong. So 1840, when he had been president already, and then he wasn't president, and the next year he would be president again, 1840, he got married to Margaret Moffett Lee, 1841, elected president again. What year did Texas join the United States of America? 1845. And 1846, he was elected senator. How many senators from each state?
Two.
He was elected one of our two senators in the United States Congress. What year was it when he professed faith in Christ and was baptized?
1854,
age 61. The Baptist Church near Independence, which has now been consumed by the giant city of Houston, baptized in a stream called Rocky. Um, 1859, he was elected governor of Texas. So then he was governor of Texas in 1860 during all the run-up to the presidential election in which there was the Republican Party and Abraham Lincoln where it was elected president. And so all during that campaigning season in 1860, he was speaking strongly in favor of the Union and against secession. Then in 1861... he was forced out of office by the Texas legislature over his refusal to have Texas join the Confederate States of America or the Confederacy. His sentiment of the South staying in the Union and Texas staying in the Union did not prevail. Secession prevailed. Then he had a brief retirement and then 1863 died, age 70. Now, a little more about his marriage and his third wife, Margaret Moffett Lee. There is an historical marker put up by the Texas Historical Commission Margaret Moffat Lee Houston tells a little bit about her life and her role in Sam Houston's political career. I know I told you a little bit about it. Let me tell you a little bit more that I reviewed or learned recently. After he had been president of the Republican of Texas, but then he couldn't be president again right away because our Constitution allowed a person to be president only one term, not two in a row. He could be president again, but not just subsequently. So he was trying to do business and earn his living and traveled to Mobile, Alabama. And that's where he met her at a party. Her father had died. Her mother was trying to keep the family going without husband and father. And General Houston was invited to the same party that the Lees were attending. And he met her and thought that she was very beautiful, and then said to, but she also had a married sister. And Sam Houston, in meeting these people, there was a case of mistaken identity, and he thought that she was the married sister. So when he was introduced to her, he thought he was meeting a married woman. He then mentioned to a friend of his, that woman is very beautiful. If she were not married, I would ask her to marry me and give her a chance to tell me no. Something like that. Give her a chance to refuse me or something. And the friend said, no, that's the unmarried sister. That's not the married sister. So then that's how their courtship began, which lasted about a year, and then they got married, 1840. At the time of their marriage, Sam Houston was 47 years old, and Margaret Moffat Lee was 21. And he was not a Christian and was famous for heavy drinking and, you know, was basically still legally married to the woman from Tennessee. And, you know, what exactly was his relationship with the woman from Indian Territory? I forget, Choctaw woman or Cherokee? Cherokee woman from there, you know, that was a little vague. He wasn't any longer still legally married to the woman. That divorce had happened 1837 during his first presidency. But, he was a very famous person, but not really a suitable candidate for a Christian Baptist young woman to get married to. Her father had died. He was not there to say no. Hopefully he would have, but he was not there to say no. So the marriage did take place. And I read that whereas his wife, Margaret Moffat Lee Houston, did always, whenever they moved in Texas, she always, of course, packed up the house and went with him and moved. She didn't move with him when he went, she didn't go with him when he went on business and political trips, including when he was senator in Washington, D.C. She just maintained the household here in Texas, and he traveled and lived in Washington, D.C., and then came home when he could. And so they wrote letters, and a lot of their letters, or at least some of their letters, are extant. We still have them. They're, you can go and read them. I read a few that some author had just excerpted and shown. They were just very short and very sweet, full of married love sentiments, and it was kind of like, remember how a lot of letters between President John Adams and his wife, whose name was Abigail, a lot of those are extant, so we know a lot about them via that correspondence. That's available also. If you would like to do more study about this, you can find those online, or I'm sure you can find them in book form somewhere. I thought that was very interesting. Now, we read in the New Testament that a person may get married. There's nothing from the script. There's nothing in the scriptures that tells us that a Christian should not get married, including clergy, pastors. You know, the Roman Catholics having that in the Pope's system. That's antichrist, unbiblical, not biblical. But the Bible does say there is something good about being unmarried. You can serve Christ in ways that a married person can't. So it's good to be single while you're single. If a person doesn't really want to get married and is perfectly happy single, there's some opportunities to serve the Lord in ways that a married person can't. But the normal thing, of course, as God created us for, is to get married, and a Christian may get married. But the Bible says he must marry only in the Lord, as that's the wording from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think. Meaning a Christian should only get married to another Christian. And so this young woman and whoever was, you know, advising her to do this or whatever, this wasn't biblical. This wasn't what a Christian Baptist young woman should do. However, the Bible also talks about the case where a believing, a Christian woman is married to someone who doesn't believe. What should she do? And you all just read us that aloud. She should be submissive. She should adorn herself not with showy fashions, but instead with good works and a quiet spirit that's of great worth. And it might be that without words, she will convince her unbelieving husband of the truth of the word. And that has happened countless times, and that apparently is what happened in their case. Apparently it was largely through her influence that he came to believe the truth of the gospel, to stop drinking, to profess faith in Christ and be baptized, and then be a faithful Christian and church member after that. So then there is a quote of hers that was talking about her commitment to be at home with the children and take care of the home while her husband traveled for business or for a government office. And what she said was that she would maintain a happy home as a beacon to a happy home to beckon her husband home. So I thought that was a very interesting way to put that, and a very good approach. I have read that somewhere else and been influenced by it. You know, Elizabeth Elliot, famous missionary in Central America, her mother had apparently done the same thing. When her husband had opportunity to travel, she had stayed at home, keeping the home for the children for him to come back to. I'm not saying it absolutely has to be that way, but it was interesting finding another notable Christian woman from history who had the same approach. So Margaret Moffett Lee, or then known to history as Margaret Moffett Lee Houston. Okay, we have been reading in Sam Houston's address to the Union Mass Meeting in Austin, Texas. He was campaigning for candidates who were running in favor of maintaining the Union. September 22nd, 1860. Okay. I don't remember how far we got and where we stopped. Will you all help? End of the second page. Thank you. That was smart of you all to note that, which was I should have done, but I didn't think of it. So we have, did we get all the way to the bottom of the second page? Yeah, okay, yeah.
Remember reading
that? Yeah, right. That's what you're saying, Alvin, that you were reading the things where he answered a question and they answered it. He asked a question and they answered it. No, things are not yet as bad as people are saying they are or going to be or whatever. All right. Alvin, since you didn't read when we were reading the Bible verses, would you please read us that long paragraph, page 3?
There is no longer a holy ground upon which the footsteps of the demagogue...
Yes, demagogue.
...demagogue may not fall. One by one, the sacred things placed by patriotic hands upon the altar of our liberties have been torn down. The Declaration of our Independence is jeered at. The farewell councils of Washington are derided. The charm of those historic names which make glorious our past, has been broken. And now the Union is no longer held sacred, but made secondary to the success of party and adoption of abstractions. We hear secession, peaceable secession. We are to believe that this people, whose progressive civilization has known no obstacles, but has already driven back one race and is fast Americanizing another, who have conquered armies and navies, whose career has been onward and has never has receded, be the step right or wrong, is at last quietly and calmly to be denationalized, to be rent into fragments, sanctioned by the Constitution, and there not only to be none of the incidents of revolution, but amid peace and happiness, we are to have freedom from abolition clamor, security to the institution of slavery, and a career of glory under a Southern Confederacy, which we can never attain in our present condition. When we deny the right of a state to secede, we are pointed to the results of a chivalric South Carolina and other states, and are told, let them go out, and you cannot whip them back. My friends, there will be no necessity of whipping them back. They will soon whip themselves, and will not be worth whipping back. Derived of the protection of the Union, of the
aegis, meaning shield,
the aegis of the Constitution, would soon dwindle into petty states, to be again rent in twain by dissensions or through the ambition of selfish chieftains, and would become a prey to foreign powers. They gravely talk of holding treaties with Great Britain and other foreign powers, and the great advantages which would arise to the South from separation are discussed. Treaties with Great Britain, alliance with foreign powers. Have these men forgotten history? Look at the Spanish America. Look at the condition of every petty state, which by alliance with Great Britain is subject to continual aggression, and yet, after picturing the rise and progress of abolitionism, tracing it to the Wilberforce movement in England and British influence in the North, showing that British gold has sustained and encouraged Northern fanaticism, we are told to be heedless of the consequences of disunion, for the advantages of British alliance would far overestimate the loss of the Union.
Thank you. Will you all think about those concepts for a minute? Here, Sam Houston is kind of lampooning or ridiculing. He's speaking as if it's almost laughable. The ideas being pushed by these secessionists. Their idea is apparently, we will secede from the Union, and then we will live in a happy, glorious condition. We'll have no more problems maintaining the institution of slavery. We'll all have peace and freedom and prosperity. We will make new alliances with Great Britain, and everything's going to be great. And so he's kind of jeering at those ideas. The idea that they're going to just secede and there will be no revolution, violence associated with revolution. Peaceable secession. And then he starts talking about how this people, the American people, the nation that has come to form in North America, that it's just going to let people just secede and that'll be fine. You can just live here next to us on territory that used to belong to us, and you can just have it and that'll be fine. Well, they look what the American people have done to the Native Americans or the American Indians. Did they just say, okay, well, you have your place and that'll be fine. We'll have our place over here right next to each other. No, they, you know, defeated them all, conquered them all, pushed them all out, subjugated them all. And when he says, we're well on the way to Americanizing another people, I'm not sure what he's referring to. I don't know whether he means the Mexican people living in Texas and New Mexico and California, or some other, I don't know. But he's communicating the idea, you shouldn't think that if you're not going to be with the American nation, but are going to try to have a separate nation here, you shouldn't think that the American nation is just going to be fine with that. They've shown that they're going to just conquer everybody, and then you'll be not among the conquering, but you'll be among the conquered. And then they're trying to say, we'll ally ourselves with Great Britain, and then we'll be able to maintain slavery. But they know that the Wilberforce movement in Great Britain prevailed, and now Great Britain doesn't have slavery and doesn't allow slavery, and a lot of the abolitionist influence that has prevailed in the North has come from Great Britain. And so he's basically saying your ideas of how they're going to be are completely unrealistic, and he's accusing them of not knowing history. Would any of you like to make any observations on along these lines about what we just read there?
Okay. I was going to ask what the word demagogue means.
I know in general what it means, but I'm afraid I don't know real well. It means someone who treats other people as if they are some really, really bad creature instead of just a person with another opinion. Demagoguery is when I talk about you as if you're a monster or an animal, rather than just arguing with your ideas. But I don't know. Has any of you learned demagogue as a vocabulary word and can be more precise than what I'm saying?
I just happened to look it up today.
Are you serious? Well, good. What did you read?
It was somebody who speaks for the people. So he tries to speak what they are thinking.
Okay. So here, if that connotation is what he means people who are speaking as if they are speaking for the people.
So that's what he means by there's no longer a holy ground upon which their footsteps may fall. He's saying there used to be things that nobody would start villainizing.
You know, right.
George Washington's Farewell Council, the Declaration of Independence, but now he's saying there's not that. They'll go even as far as to criticize those things.
Right. The charm of those historic names which make our glorious... make glorious our past has been broken. It used to be, no matter what party you're in or what cause you were pursuing, you would at least reverence George Washington and what kind of things he had to say. But now, 1860, people are saying George Washington was wrong about this. And because remember, George Washington was very strong on maintaining the Union and not allowing regional or sectional differences to divide the Union. Okay. Miss Leva, would you read us the next paragraph, the one that starts with how would?
How would these secede?
seceding states be received by foreign powers. If the question of their nationality could be settled, a different question, I can assure you, for in forming treaties, what do you suppose would be
stipulations?
Would be stipulations to their recognition as powers of the earth. It is reasonable to suppose that England, after starting this abolition movement and fostering it, would form an alliance with the South to sustain slavery. No, but the stipulation to their stipulation to their recognition will be the abolition of slavery. Sad will be the day for the institution of slavery when the Union is dissolved with war at our very doors. We have to seek alliances with our foreign powers. Its permanency, its security are co-equal with the permanency and the security of the Union under the Constitution.
Mm-hmm. Now, it sounds strange to our ears, and I'm glad it does, for him to be talking about securing the institution of slavery. You know, looking back, understanding this the way we do, we are glad that the institution of slavery was not secured and was not permanent. But at the time, these political leaders were very interested in securing the institution of slavery. So one of their main problems that is causing people to agitate for secession from the Union is that the northern states keep agitating for abolition of slavery. So the southern states, people are saying, the only way we can keep slavery is if we leave from the northern states. But Sam Houston is saying, the other countries of the world with whom you will have to relate, Great Britain foremost among them, they won't have relations with you if you keep the institution of slavery. They won't have relations with us if we keep the institution of slavery. As soon as we secede from the Union, we will then need recognition by other foreign countries, primarily Great Britain, and they won't be willing even to formally recognize us as a country while we have the institution of slavery. Now, what actually happened during the war between the states was that the southern states and the Confederacy as a union tried to get Great Britain to aid their war effort, and basically the British government and the British people could not agree to do that, largely over the issue of slavery. The very thing that General Houston was forecasting was what happened. There was very little aid from Great Britain in their war effort or maintaining their independence over the very thing, just like he's talking about. Okay, Miss Ava, would you read us a paragraph, please?
When we are rent in twain, British abolition...
We wouldn't say rent in twain today. What would we say?
Broken in two.
Yeah, torn in two.
When we are rent in twain, British abolition, which in fanaticism and sacrificial spirit far exceeds that of the North, for it has been willing to pay for its fanaticism, a thing the North never will do, will have none of the impediments in its path now to be found. England will no longer fear the power of the mighty nation which twice has humbled her, and whose giant arm would, so long as we are united, be stretched forth to protect the weakest state or the most obscure citizen. The state that secedes, when pressed by insidious arts of abolition emissaries, supported by foreign powers, when cursed by internal disorders and insurrections, can lay no claim to that national flag which, when now unfurled, ensures the respect of all nations and strikes terror to the hearts of those who would invade our rights. No, standing armies must be kept, armies to keep down a servile population at home and to meet the foe which at any moment may cross the border, bringing in their train ruin and desolation. Do you wish to exchange your present peaceful condition for the day of standing armies, when all history has proved that a standing army in time of peace is dangerous to liberty? Behold Cuba, with her 20,000 lazy troops, eating the substance of the people and ready at the beck of their masters to inflict some new oppression upon a helpless people, and yet, without a standing army, no state could maintain itself and keep down its servile population.
Its servile population, the slaves in the state. So the concept being, our republic, when taken all together, has been able to defeat or fight to a standstill even the giant British Empire. Twice, War for Independence or Revolutionary War and the War of 1812. Uh-huh. And then the United States had been growing stronger rapidly since the end of the War of 1812. Now by 1860, the United States was a much stronger country than it had been, and Great Britain was not, you know, substantially stronger. And so while every state is part of the U.S., then no foreign country, even Great Britain, will mess with it. But just let states secede from the U.S., and then Great Britain, either formally as government policy or informally as abolitionists and other people coming in and trying to subvert their institutions, they'll have to be defended against. And so every state will have to raise and keep an army always to be on the defense. And then you got this big army that then, you know, historically is known from history always to cause all kinds of problems. Would anyone like to comment on these things up to this point?
I think it's interesting that Cuba was brought up, even at the time, was that way, basically, because to my understanding, it's still like that now.
Right.
And it's just been one corrupt government after the other doing it basically the same thing. It's kind of sad that even then it was well known for that.
Right. In formatting this, I see that I made an error. See how I indented the paragraph in each place, but right in this place, I missed a paragraph. So this is the end of a paragraph. This is the start of a new paragraph. Ms. Camilla, would you please read us this one?
Yes, sir. It is but natural that we all should desire the defeat of the Black Republican candidates. As Southern men, the fact that their party is based upon the one idea of opposition in our institutions is enough to demand our efforts against them. But we have a broader and more national cause of opposition to them. Their party is sectional. It is at war with those principles of equality and nationality upon which the government is formed, and as much the foe of the Northern as of the Southern man. Its mission is to engender strife, to foster hatred between brethren, and to encourage the formation here of Southern sectional parties, equally dangerous to Southern and Northern rights. The conservative energies of the country are called upon to take a stand now against the Northern sectional party, because its strength betokens success. Defeat and overthrow it, and the defeat and overthrow of Southern sectionalism is easy.
All right. Now, Miss Audrey, you said that you are interested for next year's debating season to work on the issue of the cause of the secession and the war and the relationship between slavery and states' rights as cause of the secession and the war. This is good stuff from original sources right here. What do you take on those points from that paragraph? Let me suggest a couple things to you. The first thing that Sam Houston says is more or less the obvious and the thing that people would guess even today. He says, our natural, our easiest to identify, our popular reason for opposing the Republican Party and their agenda is they are trying to abolish slavery. And we want to maintain slavery, he says. You know, it's natural. We should desire their defeat because their party is based on one idea, opposition to our institutions, by which he mainly means slavery. And he says, that's enough reason for us men in the South to oppose them. But, he says, the third line, we have a more national cause of opposition to them. Their party is sectional. Their party is based on one part of the country being larger than the other, and so they're trying to rally all the strength of that part of the country to then rule over another section of the country. And that should be the something that all Americans oppose. Their party is sectional. It is at war with those principles of equality and nationality upon which the government is formed. It's as much the foe of the North as of the South. So from the formation of our country, there were different areas. You know, there was New England and the Mid-Atlantic states, and there was the South, and they had different ideas about things, different interests, but they decided that the best thing for them to do was for all the colonies to band together and to have a unity of these several states in one big confederation, so that then that would be best for everybody. And the fact that there were differences between how things were in Massachusetts and how things were in Georgia, they were just going to live with that, and that was going to be okay. And that so that's what they did in the 1770s, especially when we actually declared our independence in 1776. Mm-hmm. And then when we had the Articles of Confederation, which was a very loose federal government structure, and that was seeming insufficient to some of the leading men. Then they had the Constitutional Convention, and they amended and finally agreed on a constitution. You know, the Constitution was brought largely already written by... That was the Declaration of Independence he wrote. But the Constitution was largely written by James Madison, wasn't it?
There's three people.
Thomas
Jefferson. And it was largely written ahead of time by James Madison, if I recall correctly. Then it wasn't him who formally presented it, but that's where Governor Morris came in, right? It was not just kept in exactly that same form all during the Constitutional Convention. It made a lot of changes to it. I at first used the word amendment, which I shouldn't say that because you know about constitutional amendments that came later. And so then they finally passed it, and in it were things that were not agreeable to everybody. For example, the maintenance of the institution of slavery. But there was also a date set after which there could be no more importing of slaves from Africa. And that compromise, that slavery didn't have to be abolished, but the importation of slaves was to be abolished, but that not immediately. All of that was compromising among these leading men who came to that convention, so that the constitution of our federal government, our republic, was not on the basis of whatever section of the country is most populous will dictate terms to the others. It was the institutions of all the states will be maintained with small concessions to all the others to make it something we can all sign our names to. So Sam Houston is accusing the Republican Party, as it was at the time, of in their opposition to slavery and in trying to impose abolition of slavery on the southern states, to actually betraying the principles upon which the republic was formed. So it should be very helpful in any of you talking about this issue over the years of your lifetime, on, and in particular maybe to your debate project, might be very helpful to read Sam Houston's analysis of this. Would any of you all like to comment on that or ask anything along those lines at this point? So, you know, I don't think that we should try to, as was being done at the time, I don't think we should try to justify and defend people of one color of skin keeping people of a different shade of skin slaves just on the basis of those differences from where they come in the world and what shade their skin is. I don't think we should ever try to justify or defend that. But we do need to distinguish between slavery that they were trying to defend, they were trying to maintain that institution, and the principles of self-government and our republican form of government in our Constitution. Those things typically get thrown together, and people only want to say that whole struggle and the war was all about slavery. And then people want to say, no, it wasn't about slavery, it was about states' rights. Well, neither one of those, I think, is a true statement. I think what we're reading in Sam Houston right here helps you understand. Those were not, it was not one of those things or the other, nor are those two things just one thing. They are two distinct things. It is the maintaining of self-government. Every state governs itself. And we have a national unity that is not a unity where one, that some of the states get to rule over the others. Now, it wouldn't matter what issue it was, the principle would be the same. It happened to be the issue of keeping these people in a state of involuntary servitude because of their skin color or national origin, which is something I don't want to try to justify or defend. I'm not going to try to justify or defend that. So it can be confusing. So we don't want to try to justify or defend that institution of slavery. But we don't want to throw out with that the issue of defending our the principles upon which our republic was founded. We're feeling that today in things like, you know, in our federal government, there are several huge cities, and which the states that those cities are in then form lots of the representation in our government. The the big cities in California, Los Angeles primarily, but also the Bay Area, San Francisco and Oakland and San Jose, and then New York City and Atlanta, Georgia, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Chicago, Illinois, Minneapolis, Minnesota, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, those really big cities, and then the states that those cities are the core population of, form a very large part of the federal government. And we feel all the time those sections of the country trying to rule over other sections of the country, for example, the one that we live in, telling us we have to do such things as let young men compete in girls' sports in school, and you know, let men go into ladies' bathrooms if the man says he's a woman, and all kinds of crazy stuff like that. You know, trying to tell us that we can't have laws against abortion on demand, and we can't have laws against sodomy, trying to cancel our institutions. So this principle that Sam Houston is expressing here, I think, is very good for us to understand that people like that are not just adversaries of Texas and the South or something like that. They are actually making themselves enemies of the whole country, of everybody in the country, because they're promoting a sectional party against the principles of equality and nationality upon which our government is formed. Okay, I don't think we'll tackle that next long paragraph with only 3 minutes left. Next week, there's no Wisdom's Way, right? There's some other special thing going on. What is it? What are you all up to next week? In Branson. Our family went to Branson, but it's been a long time ago now because it was for Mrs. Young's and my 25th anniversary. This year we'll have our 32nd anniversary. It's been 7 years ago. But you all remember, I suppose. Mm-hmm. We had a fun time. So no class next week. The next week, the date will be May 21st, and I think that will be Angela's last day in Wisdom's Way. She will be singing her swan song that day. And so I don't know what all, I don't know how we'll carry on after that, but somehow. So if you're going to, you know, if you're going to make her a card or anything, that'll be the day, because it'll be goodbye, Angie. Is there anything else, friends, before we go? Thank you very much for your attention to this. As you can tell, I find this very important and helpful. Appreciate your attention to it. I think it'll be very good for you to have these things working in your smart brains as you develop your ideas of what's right and wrong and best. All right, that's all for now then.